Hey, good morning. Please turn our Bibles to the book of Hebrews and chapter 2. Hebrews in chapter 2. Okay, and I'm going to read the whole of chapter 2 this morning, although we'll be predominantly focusing on verses 9 through 18. And the Bible reads, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense or reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, What is man, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honour, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection unto his feet, for in that he put all in subjection unto him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him, and again behold I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this privilege to look into your word. Father, we do humble ourselves before you this day, Lord, at least I do. I humble myself before you, Lord, as I come before the people here present, Lord, and open up your word. And Lord, we know that your word is powerful. Lord, your word is precious. We know that it is true. Every word of God is true. And Father, we just place ourselves before your throne of grace and say, Lord God, we just need your help right now with this sermon. We just pray, Lord, that you might just cause your word to come alive. I just pray, Father, that you would be with my mouth and with my heart and with my mind, and, Lord, that all that I would say, Lord, would be only those words that you would have me to say, Lord, nothing more, nothing less, and that you might make it alive and real. We just pray that we would see Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour, high and lifted up. I pray that these would not only be facts taken into the mind and the emotions stirred, but rather that you would work in the realm of the Spirit. That is your domain, Father. That is the domain of the Holy Spirit. It's nothing that I can do, nothing that we can do. So we just pray, Father, that you might work with us this morning, work amongst us, that you'd be pleased to dwell with us, Lord God, and that you'd be pleased with every aspect of what takes place this morning. Pray, protect this service, Lord, that we would know your protection, spirit, soul, and body. And, Father, that you might enable and bless, make your word to be understood, Lord, that the Spirit of God would give illumination, Father, for myself. And for the hearers, we do pray, and that you would abundantly bless. We do ask you that, Lord. Lord, you desire for us to ask things of you. And Lord, we just pray that you might bless us this morning. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. So continuing on here with the series of Hebrews and the theme we have here, the Lord Jesus Christ, the better way. And here the writer is showing to predominantly a Jewish audience that Jesus Christ is the better way, and how that Judaism was really foreshadowed Christ who would come, who was to be the fulfillment of the law and who was to bring about salvation. And that shows that Jesus Christ is superior, not in an arrogant sense, but truly superior to the Old Testament system. Far he's exalted above angels, and he's above the prophets. And he deals here with the matter of, we see very much in chapter 1 that Jesus Christ is God. It's very clear. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. And we see the angels were to worship him. He was exalted above the angels. The angels would have to worship him. He had a superior relationship with God the Father, where he was known as the Son of God. God being one God made up of three persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Okay, the triune God. And Jesus Christ is that part of God who came to earth and took on a human body. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. And although we see, obviously, we see in Hebrews here that Christ is both God and man, we see predominantly a lot there in chapter 1 about Christ being God. And then now in chapter 2, we see Christ, very much his manhood being focused on here in chapter 2. And he brings, and so we're seeing here the Son superior to angels as man, part 2. And so we saw there in verses 1 through 9, there was the whole matter of salvation, and we trust that we're going to be pressing on that matter this morning as well. How shall we escape, verse 3, if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? And this is something very important to understand, is to not only who Jesus Christ is, that he is both God and man, but the question as to why he came, why he was here, why he was born of a virgin, why he lived that sinless life, and why did he die? And those questions are answered in the Word of God. Perhaps something that's very moving in our world and in society in general, in our nation, nations around the world, are when rescues take place. You know, you read of those stories where someone was lost, and how there was a rescue mission and there were search parties, and how people found that person and they were alive somewhere. And they were rescued, or perhaps, you know, the amazing story of someone who was drowning. They were almost going down for the last time and someone was able to pull them out. Or people being rescued from fires, and, you know, amazing, amazing stories. And, something very important to understand about the purpose of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ coming was that he came on a rescue mission. He came on a rescue mission, and it was the mission, the rescue mission of all rescue missions. There never will be a rescue mission which can parallel God's rescue mission for the world, for mankind whom he so dearly loves. And one of the things that must be understood is that when we come into this world, we are each one of us in a great peril. In a place where we are severed from God, and in a place of peril, we are on a journey which leads us to eternal death in hell, and that is why Christ came. One of my earliest ever memories, I think, was either in Adelaide or it was in Sydney, it was at the airport. And I don't know, as a child, you know how sometimes there'll be something you see or something that happens that has a profound effect on you, and you remember it. And I don't know how old I was, but I was very young, and I was in one of those places, probably where one of the gate areas, and I could see out and see the aeroplanes, these massive passenger planes there. And what really struck me, though, as a child, is seeing two pilots walking towards one of the aeroplanes with their headphones on, and walking behind them was a young girl who was crying. And I'm still dark hair, as I remember, somewhat darker clothes, only very quite young. And my mum could only sort of speculate as to what the problem was. She explained how sometimes people get lost, you know, they get separated from their parents. And, you know, she said, oh, that's all right, they'll get her in the plane and they'll give her chips and, you know, drink and things like that, and they'll make her happy and that sort of thing. And as a child, in a world which is so big, and I mean an airport is even, you know, just so big and all the people, and as a child and feeling vulnerable and small, and just the utter magnitude of what that meant to be separated from your parents and to be lost. And I don't know whether that was the case of that girl or not, but it certainly had a profound effect on me. And it's important that we realize that each one of us, when we are born into this world, that we are lost. And that we are separated from the God who loves us the most. Separated from Him. And that's why people don't know what is wrong with them. Something's wrong. They can sense it. They can feel it. They know it in the core of their being. Something is not right. If this was an evolutionary process, why is it that death does not sit right with us? Why is it that sorrow and suffering does not sit right with us? Why is it that we are vexed about evil in the world? Vexed about injustice? Made sorrowful in heart because of such things? Because we are separated from the one who truly loves us, God. And so here we have the rescue mission, God's rescue mission, God's redemptive plan for man. We see here in the book of Hebrews that God came seeking for us to rescue us. That is the God of love that we have. People think that God is distant and He does not care what takes place with us. That God does not care about those who would die or who would suffer, but I beg to differ from the word of God here. Verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He by the grace of God should taste death for every man. And so here we see that Christ, although He was God, it says that He was made a little lower than the angels. He who is above the angels came into this earth around 2,000 years ago, was born of the Virgin Mary and lived a sinless life. And in doing so, he came for the suffering of death and tasted death for every man. But it says that He by the grace of God should taste death for every man. And I want to tell you today that in God's rescue plan, there's nothing that you can do to save yourself, because it is all of grace. It must be all on the behalf of the rescuer that you are saved. Do you know, even in some cases, there are people who are drowning and the rescuer is right there. The lifesaver is right there, and they refuse to rescue them while they continue to fight. They wait until the person has fought their last, and then they rescue them. And it is the same with us. If we are to be saved, each one of us must come to that place where we no longer look to ourselves and our own goodness, because it is so human and so natural that we think that we are good enough for God. That really my sin is not so bad, and as I compare myself with those around me, I am not so bad, and God should accept me. No, grace is the only way. And some people get confused about grace. You mean that God offers me forgiveness, salvation, eternal life, apart from nothing of my efforts or nothing that I can give? Yes, that's right. And people, what's the first thing that comes to people's mind? Well, that seems ridiculous. So I take the gift that God gives me, and then from there, I can do whatever I want. I can go and I can murder and I can steal and I can be the cruelest person on earth, and I'll still go to heaven because God gave me a gift of forgiveness. That's their thinking. People who have not received God's gift of eternal life, that would be their thinking. But do you know, if someone rescued you from death, just talk about even just death in this life, would you not feel a sense of obligation to that person? Would you not feel a sense of love towards that person? And that, you know, I can't repay you for that, but I'll tell you what, if ever you needed something, I want to do it for you. True? Back when there were the earthquakes in Turkey, it was quite a moving story as they were pulling people out of the rubble in the earthquakes. And they came across two children who were trapped in the rubble, but they were still alive, a young girl and her little brother. And as the rescuers approached, she said to them, "If you will get me and my brother out of here, I will be your servants forever." Yeah, quite heartrending, very cute. But can you see the attitude? If you rescue me, I'll be your servants forever. All right? Beautiful. And is that not the case when God reaches down and forgives us for all of our sins and saves us and cleanses us and gives us eternal life in heaven, that we would say, "Lord Jesus, I'll be your willing servant forever." Plus the fact that God enters me and helps me to have the right mindset, the right motive to do what is right and not what is wrong. So it must be all of grace, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And that was what must also be understood, this matter of grace, because there are those who by our society and even by God's law are much worse than others who go to heaven. That if we can say, okay, by standards of morality, there's this person here who has done sin, but not as bad as this person here. This person trusts Christ as Lord and Savior, receives forgiveness and goes to heaven. This person goes to hell because they thought they were good enough. It's all of grace. And here we see that our Lord tasted death for every man. And although he was placed in a position below the rank of angels, he then was exalted far above angels at the right hand of God. We see that crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. And we see here this matter of the cup of tasting something, of death being something bitter and sorrowful. Matthew 26:39. This is our Lord. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Okay? Going through death, tasting that which is bitter and that which is sorrowful. And there are people, and the way they die sometimes is very horrendous, very fearful. Some people, you hear people going peacefully, not always. Talking to one lady, and she spoke about how when her mother died, and she was so afraid in those final moments. Because death is something which brings us fear, doesn't it? We try to hang on to life, and we try to preserve life, and we're afraid naturally of death. And you know, not just simply death in the fact of dying, but what lies beyond. Remember working with one guy, and he said it. He wasn't a Christian. He said about the matter of death. If you asked him if he was afraid of dying, he said every day. And he explained that not just the fact of dying, but that I'll cease to exist, who I really am, who it is that really exists within this body. Man is body, soul, and spirit. Animals have a body and they have a mind. They don't have a spirit. That's why they don't have a desire to worship. Human beings do. And that part of us locked inside this body is that which will live forever. And it's, well, what happens? Where do I go? Where am I going when I die? And one writer puts it well. He puts it something like this. He says, "Death is nothing, but this we fear, to be we know not what, we know not where." And how important it is that we see God's plan of salvation, that God gives us a way out of death, that Christ tasted death for every man, for every human being. Christ died for you. I can safely say that with all authority this morning, that Christ died for every single person in this world, which includes every one of you in this room. It's so clear. Tasted death for every man. And can I just say that we reject the heresy of limited atonement, that Christ only died for a particular group of people, and that the rest were left, they were damned, they were sent to hell with no hope, no chance of eternal salvation. That is completely contrary to what the Bible teaches. It is a gospel for all. It is one for everyone. It is whosoever. It is any. It was an all-inclusive plan. God's rescue plan, God's redemptive plan, was an all-inclusive plan for everyone. "For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." And we see here, it became him, it was proper, it was fitting for God overall to orchestrate this rescue plan, this plan of salvation for his people. And you say, well, why did God have to do this originally? Well, because our first parents, Adam and Eve, okay, and that's not some fairy tale, okay, even scientists who don't believe in God in the Bible know that we all trace back, all men to one man, all women back to one woman, sinned against God. God gave them a free choice. He could have made them as robots who would always do as God said and completely obey him, but he gave them a free choice and they failed. And then that is why we are sinners by our nature and by our practice, and that's why God had to execute this plan. And it was it became him, it was fitting that God would make this plan in sending his Son that he might draw us to himself. It says in bringing many sons unto glory. And we can remember that God's plan is not to save few, but many. That God wants to save as many people as he can, and he wants to save you this morning if you know not Christ. Actually, you know what? God doesn't want anyone to go to hell. God doesn't want anyone to miss his plan of salvation. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish or any should die eternally, but that all should come to repentance. Forgiveness is for all. Salvation is for all. Eternal life is for all if you will receive it. That's God's desire. And when it says making the captain of their salvation perfect, that's the understanding there of complete or of finished. Okay, so we're talking here about the humanity of Christ. Okay, Christ did not need perfection, okay, because he had no sin. Okay, but he was perfected in this sense for the sufferings of death, as every other human must be. David Sorensen says, he therefore in so coming underwent the full spectrum of the human experience, enabling him to become a merciful and compassionate high priest, touched with the feelings of our infirmities, in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And you know that God has gone to extreme lengths to rescue us, extreme lengths to draw him to himself. And people say, well, where's God? Hear that? Where's God? Richard Dawkins, I think he said in an interview, asked, you know, if you were to ever see God or meet God, what would you say to him? He said, sir, why did you hide yourself so? Look around you. Look everywhere. Look in the Word of God and see God's plan for you. The evidence that there is a God and that he cares for us and wants to save us is clearly seen. When you hear the story of Christ being crucified, it's not just a mythology. It happened. The Bible speaks about real places, a real literal Christ who literally died, literally was buried, literally rose again. And God wants to make you his child. He wants to rescue you, and you need rescue. You know, that in itself takes humbling, that you have to say, I need to be rescued. The easygoing, humble, so-called Aussie, that burns their pride, that I actually have to be rescued. I have to humble myself like a child and say, I am a sinner, and that's hard too, and I need to be rescued. And that's why some people don't go to heaven, that's why they don't get rescued, is because they say, I will make it myself. You won't. Not without God's rescue plan. He's the only way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me, and that is through Jesus Christ. Not through this church. Not through a religion. Not through good works, not through baptism, through Jesus Christ, the only way. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none other. It was also a plan of unification, a plan of unification, verse 11 to 13. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Now, we're not sons of God in the same way that Christ is, the only begotten Son of God. David Sorensen says, we are not sons of God in the same way that Jesus is. He is the only begotten, the eternally pre-existent, divine Son of God. Nevertheless, we are of the same Father spiritually in Christ, and therefore are as brothers to Jesus, though certainly inferior to him. And you know, that is where we see the grace of God. Not only does he rescue us, but he makes us one of his children. I'll bet there's people in this society when they've rescued someone, and they can't wait to get free of them. Pull this idiot out of here. Oh, I've saved his life now, I never want to see him again. Do you know that God, even in our peril, wants to rescue us and says, no, I want to know you. I want to have a relationship with you. I want you to be my child. And do you know what? I'm not ashamed of you either. Now, there's some people and they're ashamed of their family members. You know, you heard the saying, you can choose your friends, but you can't choose your relatives. And they're ashamed to have to say, oh, this is my mother, or this is my father, or this is my brother or my sister. Sorry about that. Yeah, it sounds awful, doesn't it? But they do. They feel ashamed and they don't actually want to be associated with their own same family. Some people disown their family and they'll say openly, I want nothing to do with them because they're such a terrible person. Can you imagine that God actually says, once I'll forgive you, once I'll tell you, I'm not ashamed of you. I'm not ashamed of you. But do you know my past? Yes, but he erases that. When you trust Christ, he forgives you. He says, I'm not ashamed of you anymore. How do you fathom that? You know, some people become Christians from all sorts of weird and evil backgrounds. And God says he's not ashamed of it anymore. You know, there's people who have been Satan worshippers who are now Christians. Really? I have a pastor in the US, and I don't know why he didn't get them removed. Maybe he couldn't. Maybe it was too difficult. But he had like a man-style haircut, but with a decent amount of length. Underneath, he had two horns fitted to his skull. Used to be a Satan worshipper. Now saved. Now a pastor. And God says, I'm not ashamed of him. I'm not ashamed to say that man is my brother. That Christ would say that he's one of now, one of God's children, and that past is all erased and he's forgiven. There's a man here in Adelaide caught up with sodomy. Had an altering operation. Got saved. No, I'm actually a man. I'm going to live as a man now. God's not ashamed of him. Such is the condescension of God that when he forgives us, not only are we pardoned and now I don't want anything more to do with you, you are now mine and you are precious to me. And there's a lot of people in this world and they don't know, understand what their worth is, and they're self-harming and they're full of misery and they think there's no worth, and even some Christians get caught up with the idea, I've got no worth. And people talk about self-love and this sorts of thing. Not self-love. God loves me. That's where I get my sense of worth. God loves me. I become accepted with God. That Christ is not ashamed of me. That brings worth, to a sense of me having value and worth to God. He partook of the same nature. It's really amazing, really, that Christ, being the second person of the Godhead, would come and would actually come and be a man and live amongst us and feel everything in this same way that he might redeem us. A.P. Barnes says there was in the great work of redemption a oneness between him and them, and hence it was necessary that he should assume their nature, and the fact, therefore, that he appeared as a suffering man does not at all militate with the doctrine that he had a more exalted nature and was even above the angels, both God and man. And can I just say, people talk about new beginnings sometimes, but the past is still there. But you know, there is a true and genuine and a new beginning for you when you trust Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour. It's a real and new beginning that God offers you. You have a new father. You have a new family. You have your sinful record erased and you have a new future in heaven with God. And you have a new life to live. And furthermore, God is not ashamed of you. Christ is not ashamed of you. He's not ashamed to call you his family. And you have peace with God. What a reconciliation there is. He also had another plan to defeat man's enemy. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. And so here he took on flesh and blood like us. He felt as we felt. He knew what it was to be tired. He knew what it was to be hungry. He knew what it was to suffer pain. He knew what it was to feel sorrow. We see him weeping at the grave of Lazarus and weeping over Jerusalem. He intimately understood. But see, he went this way that he might destroy him that through death, by his dying, his death upon the cross, he might destroy the one who had the power of death. And it makes it clear, it says, that is the devil. And when we think back, it was the devil's deception, wasn't it, in the Garden of Eden, which brought about sin into the world. And from there, when sin came, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And our Lord Jesus came that he might destroy the work of the devil. And where on this earth can you find a place where human beings are not hounded and galled and in a place of dread and a place of sorrow because of death? How do you explain death to people? Well, these things happen. Obviously. Happens a lot, actually. Why? Well, it's a part of life. Really? Dying's a part of living. God has the answers here and has the way out of death and is able to destroy the devil, who was the one who, by his deception, then caused man to then fall into sin and then brought about death upon the human race. A.P. Barnes says, "What woes are caused by death in this world, they are seen everywhere. The earth is arched with graves. In almost every dwelling, death has been doing his work of misery. The palace cannot exclude him, and he comes unbidden into the cottage. He finds his way to the dwelling of ice, in which the Esquimaux and the Greenlander live, to the tent of the Bedouin Arab and the wandering Tartar, to the wigwam of the Indian and to the harem of the Turk, to the splendid mansion of the rich as well as to the abode of the poor. That reign of death has now extended near 6,000 years and will travel on to future times, meeting every generation and consigning the young, the vigorous, the lovely and the pure to dust. Shall that gloomy reign continue forever? Is there no way to arrest it? Is there no place where death can be excluded? Yes, heaven. And the object of the Redeemer is to bring us there." And how that Christ deals with the matter of death, that intruder that does not sit right with us, and makes that way that we might be able to be free to redeem us. And we see that God defeated Satan in doing this, in Christ dying for our sins, being buried and rising again. We see that in 1 Corinthians 2:7-8. It says, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." And when Christ was crucified, the demon world, they thought, this is it. We've dispensed with the Son of God, and they didn't realize this was part of God's redemptive plan for mankind. Then a plan to deliver man from the fear of death, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. So he could deliver us from bondage, deliver us who were in bondage, first of all, from the fear of death. And we've spoken already about that. But that matter of death being something which holds fear to us. And how that when we know Christ, we know life. Jesus said, "Whosoever believeth in me shall never die." Not meaning not die physically, but forever, would live forever. Whosoever believeth in me shall never perish, excuse me, which means never die. The fear of death. And death itself. 1 Corinthians 15:54-55. "So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" The fear of it taken away, and the reality of the unknown, or of what will happen afterwards, is taken away because of eternal life. which is given. And then a plan of reconciliation, wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. So he came, became a man, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest to reconcile us. And that's where we have to realize that sin is so very important, and for forgiveness there must be an understanding and a recognition of your own sin. People like to talk a lot about love and just sort of come to Jesus, okay? But my sin, that is why Christ died. Let's not forget that. That's why Christ died, was for my sin, and there is a blockage between me and God that I cannot have a relationship with God until I am reconciled to him and that sin is moved away. It's true. Who, me? Yes, go through the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Oh, well, one of those people who worships idols. Let me ask you a question. Has there ever been something in your life that you have seen as being more important to you than God, that you have given more time, more devotion, more love to? Yes, we're all guilty. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. That's the sense of bowing down to something. Plenty of people have done that. Okay, and the list goes on. Making any graven image. What about lying? Thou shalt not bear false witness. That's lying. Oh, well, you know, never to really hurt anyone. Well, God's a God of truth. And the Bible says, all lies shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. One lie is enough to send you to hell. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Oh, well, I haven't done that. Jesus said, whosoever looketh at a woman to lust after hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Inward and outward adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Oh, I've never taken anything major. Oh, come on. Pretty well every human being, myself included, has taken something at some point. Thou shalt not covet. You would have had to have coveted to want to take something that didn't belong to you. But we look at ourselves through a lens of, well, I'm not like those people, though. I'm not like them. I'm not so bad. But in comparison to God, we have big problems. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's what it says in Romans. If God's standard of perfection is here, we have all fallen well short of it. All of us. And that's why all of us need forgiveness. And God gives the offer there to all. You have to be reconciled. Those offences have to be removed. We have to cast ourselves upon the grace of God, on the mercy of God, and accept that Christ has suffered on our behalf that we might be forgiven. Have to do that. No other way. Well, I'll try and do the right thing from now on. Well, if you can imagine, if your life was like a book, okay, and there's all these messy pages in it where you've sinned and broken God's laws and made a mess, and you say, that's all right, I'll turn over a new leaf. Just look back. You turned over a new leaf, but it's still there. And the only way it can be erased is by the blood of Christ. It's your only hope of forgiveness. You can't just simply turn over a new leaf. You can't erase the past. Only God can do that. Only his blood can wash away your sins. Got to be reconciled. Well, I'll try and do the right thing now. Look, does that work in society? Sometimes criminals get caught years later after they've committed the crime and they still have to go before a judge and still have to receive, still have a sentence passed, and they have to pay for their wrongs by going to jail or whatever it be. And it's the same with us, is that even if we say, well, back then, or when I was young and silly. Oh, because you're young and silly, that gives you complete license to sin, does it? No, it doesn't. Whether it be adultery when you're younger, or lying when you're younger, or when you're older, or blaspheming God's name, using God's name as a swear word, or using it irreverently, it's all sin. Well, this isn't very popular. Well, this is what God says. And unless we're going to be rescued, we have to see what is dragging us to hell and is our sin, and we must face that. And rather than resisting God and saying, no, I am okay and I'm not so bad, we need to actually say, yes, God, I am a sinner. And I have failed you, God, and I need your forgiveness, and I'm now accepting your free gift. I'm accepting your cleansing. And you know, when we do that, when we humble ourselves before God and say, Lord, I need to be rescued, God will forgive us at that point, and he will take our side. But we must humble ourselves, each one, and come to that place. By the grace of God, I accepted that gift. I can never be the same again. After being forgiven, knowing Christ. And there are many testimonies like that here today. I'll just say to you, why wouldn't you take it? Why wouldn't you accept the gift that God just holds out to you? It's not that hard to take a gift. You've accepted gifts before. Accept God's gift, but genuinely and truly from your heart. God, I don't want my sinful way anymore. I can't stop sinning. But I've been going my own way. There is a way which seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. I know this direction that I'm going is taking me, and I can't stop it, Lord. I can't stop going this way, but I want your forgiveness, and I want to turn from it, and I want to receive your gift of salvation. I want you to forgive me. Come into my heart, come into my life, and change me, and take me to heaven when I die. And that's what God will do for you, because he's promised he will. It says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that's when we're reconciled to God. That's when that cloud of sin is removed between us and we know him. Romans 5:10, for if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, there it is, much more being reconciled we shall be saved by his life. And then we see that God is there to help. Some people might say, well, I don't know how I could ever live the life of a Christian. You know, I could never get used to that. I just don't know how that I could leave the life that I'm living now. I don't know how I could quit these things and whatever. And, you know, even if I want to, I just don't know how I couldn't just go back to it again. Well, God's given you help for that too. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. That's talking about Christ, that he himself was tempted. It says in Hebrews he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Christ knew what it was to be tempted to sin. And although he was not a sinner, he resisted it. And because he's been tempted, and he is able to succor, that old word there, meaning to help them that are tempted. To put it in very plain and simple language, when you are tempted, God wants to help you. Quite simple. He wants to help you out of that temptation. He wants to give you the strength and the power to overcome it. He wants to provide a way of escape for you out of it. You say, I keep on getting caught up as a Christian in one of these sins over and over again. Are you taking God's escape routes? Because he said he'd give you one. That's what he said. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also provide you a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Are we taking God's escape routes at that time? I'm tempted now, and we need to come before the throne of grace and find help with it. Run to Christ at that time. Not that you'd be saved again, but that you'd be saved from temptation. Hebrews 4:14-16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Notice that last verse there, verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Zero in on that word boldly. This is where we often fail. Because I'm struggling, I feel that I cannot approach God. I feel that I have to go and fix everything in my life before I can come back and actually then find help from God. No, when we are being tempted, we are to go boldly straight in. This is what God says. Come boldly. But I've failed already. I've sinned already. And, you know, I'm feeling so tempted. And I'm sure God wants nothing to do with it. He's not ashamed of you. He wants you to come to his presence and say, help me, Lord. I need help. I'm having difficulty with this sin. Help me. And then trust that he will do that through. He's able to bring that divine aid, that divine help. Say, Lord Jesus, live your life through me at this point. He wants to help. help you, and you say, I'm a new Christian, I feel like I'm failing. He wants to help you. He wants to help you. He does. So be encouraged by that. And have you allowed God to rescue you? He doesn't actually force the rescue plan upon you. Okay? Again, Calvinism notwithstanding, God does not force the rescue plan on you. He gives you the option whether or not you're going to be rescued. So are you going to be rescued? I hope you will. I've been rescued, and I don't regret it at all. I'm so glad to be rescued, and I hope you'll humble yourself and do the same if you have not yet been rescued. Talk to me afterwards. Talk to Pastor Simeon. Talk to someone else here and say, how can I make sure that I am rescued? Right? Because, and you say, well, you know, it's a busy life. I'm very busy in life. You know what? For the sake of just a small portion of your life, even if it be over a matter of a few weeks doing some basic studies or just spending some time being shown from the Word of God how you can be sure that you are rescued and that you're one of God's children, what is that in the light of this entire life and in that of the entirety of eternity? It is the best investment you could ever make for yourself. Right, let's be upstanding, please, and let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your rescue plan. Father, I just pray for any here this morning who are yet to be rescued. I pray that, Lord, that you would help them to see their peril, that they might turn to you and receive your forgiveness and salvation, to receive your free gift that you have offered to all people, Father. We do pray that in to those, Lord, who are struggling today, Lord, and feel defeated in their lives. Father, we just thank you that you have... Lord, that you so much care for us, that you actually want to have that relationship with us and you want to help us, Father, and that you're not ashamed of us and that you know our frame, you remember our frame, you know that we're but dust and that you want to show yourself strong. So I just pray, Lord, for any struggling believers this morning that you might show yourself strong to them, Father, that they would grasp hold of the fact that they are accepted with you, Lord God, and that you would bring joy and peace to their hearts this morning and hope to them. Father, those who are struggling in that area, Father, you might strengthen and bless, Lord. We do pray. We thank you that you're there to help us. In Jesus' name, amen.